Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ today to Romans chapter 8. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for continually providing for us all of the assets we need to grow in grace, to advance toward Your high ground of spiritual maturity, so that through a sophisticated accumulation of doctrinal truth, we might be able to make decisions in our lives that ultimately glorify You and magnify Your Word. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning would contribute to that advance, and that ultimately we would acquire the sophisticated thought that is necessary to manage the exigencies of our day. And to these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on the verge of celebrating the 231st birthday of our Declaration of Independence. It unfortunately, as far as specials are concerned, falls on a Wednesday, and so I did not prepare a 4th of July special, but one of our tapers provided me with a book that I thought provided some wonderful information for our congregation as it addresses the lives of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Now, this is a book that was put together way back in 1848. It was written by B.J. Lossing, and I don't know who he is, but he's 1848 kind of a guy. And he had done research on the signers of the Declaration, and I thought that I would randomly select among these 50-some-odd men a few and read them to you. They're fairly brief over the course of the next week, one each for the double sessions on Sunday, the 1st and the 8th, and one for each of our midweek classes. Our first one is John Adams, with whom I'm sure most of you are familiar. For those of you who are in school, you probably have no idea. But for those of you who actually were taught history, then you do have an inkling. A loftier genius nor purer patriot wore the senatorial robe during the struggle for independence than John Adams. He was born in Braintree, now Quincy, in Massachusetts, on the 30th of October, 1735, and was a direct lineal descendant in the fourth generation from Henry Adams, who fled from the persecutions in England during the reign of the first Charles. His maternal ancestor was John Alden, a passenger in the Mayflower. His primary education was derived in a school at Braintree, and there he passed through a preparatory course for instruction at Harvard University, where he graduated at the age of 20 years. Having chosen the law as a profession, he entered upon the study of it with an eminent barrister of Worcester by the name of Putnam. There he had the advantage of sound legal instruction, and through Mr. Putnam, he became acquainted with many distinguished public men, among whom was Mr. Gridley, the Attorney General. Their first interview awakened sentiments of mutual regard, and young Adams was allowed the free use of Mr. Gridley's extensive library, a privilege of great value in those days. No TV and internet, you see. It was a rich treasure thrown open to him, and its value was soon apparent in the expression of his general knowledge. He was admitted to the bar in 1758 and commenced practice in Braintree. At an early period, young Adams's mind was turned to the contemplation of the general politics of his country, and the atmosphere of liberal principles in which he had been born and nurtured gave a patriotic bias to his judgment and feelings. He watched narrowly the movements of the British government toward the American colonies and was ever outspoken in his condemnation of its oppressive acts. He was admitted as a barrister in 1761, and as his professional business increased and his acquaintance among distinguished politicians extended, he became more publicly active until in 1765, when the Stamp Act had raised a perfect hurricane in America, he wrote and published his essay on the canon and federal law. This production at once placed him high in the popular esteem. In the same year, he was associated with James Otis and others to demand, in the presence of the royal governor, that the courts should dispense with the use of stamped paper in the administration of justice. In 1766, Mr. Adams married Abigail Smith, the amiable daughter of a pious clergyman of Braintree, and soon afterward he removed to Boston. There he was actively associated with Hancock, Otis, and others in the various measures in favor of the liberties of the people, and was very energetic in endeavors to have the military removed from the town. Governor Barnard endeavored to bribe him to silence, at least, by offers of lucrative offices, but they were all rejected with disdain. When, after the Boston Massacre, Captain Preston and his men were arraigned for murder, Mr. Adams was applied to act as counsel in their defense. Popular favor on one side and the demands of justice and humanity on the other were the horns of the dilemma between which Mr. Adams was placed by the application. But he was not long in choosing. He accepted the invitation and defended the prisoners successfully. Captain Preston was acquitted, and notwithstanding the tremendous excitement that existed against the soldiers, the patriotism of Mr. Adams was too far above suspicion to make this defense of the enemy a cause for withdrawing from him the confidence which the people reposed in him. His friends applauded him for the act, and the people were satisfied, as was evident by their choosing him that same year as representative in the provincial assembly. Mr. Adams became very obnoxious to both Governors Barnard and Hutchinson. He was elected to a seat in the Executive Council, but the latter erased his name. He was again elected when Governor Gage assumed authority, and he too erased his name. These things increased his popularity. Soon after the ascension of Gage, the Assembly of Salem adopted a proposition for the General Congress and elected 5 delegates thereto in spite of the efforts of the governor to prevent it. John Adams was one of those delegates and took his seat in the First Continental Congress convened in Philadelphia on the 5th of September, 1774. He was again elected a delegate in 1775, and through his influence, George Washington of Virginia was elected commander-in-chief of all forces of the United Colonies. On the 6th of May, 1776, Mr. Adams introduced a motion in Congress, quote, that the colonies should form governments independent of the crown, end quote. This motion was equivalent to a declaration of independence, and when a month afterward Richard Henry Lee introduced a motion more explicitly to declare the colonies free and independent, Mr. Adams was one of its warmest advocates. He was appointed one of the committee to draft the Declaration of Independence. The committee consisted of Dr. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston. And Adams placed his signature on that document on the 2nd of August, 1776. After the Battle of Long Island, he was appointed by Congress with Dr. Franklin and Edward Rutledge to meet Lord Howe in conference upon Staten Island concerning the pacification of the colonies. According to his prediction, the mission failed. Notwithstanding his great labors in Congress, he was appointed a member of the Council of Massachusetts while on a visit home in 1776, the duties of which he faithfully fulfilled. In 1777, Mr. Adams was appointed a special commissioner to the court of France, whither Dr. Franklin had previously gone. Finding the subject of his mission fully attended by Franklin, Adams returned home in 1779. He was immediately called to the duty of forming a constitution for his native state. While in the discharge of his duty in convention, Congress appointed him a minister to Great Britain to negotiate a treaty of peace and commerce with that government. He left Boston in a French frigate in October 1777 and after a long passage landed in Ferrol in Spain, whence he journeyed by land to Paris. He found England indisposed for peace if American independence was to be the sine qua non, and was about to return home when he received from Congress the appointment of commissioner to Holland to negotiate a treaty of amity and commerce with the States General. The confidence of Congress in him was unlimited, and he was entrusted at one time with the execution of no less than 6 missions, each of a different character. During the remainder of the year 1776 and until December 77, when he was sent on a foreign mission, he was a member of 90 different committees and chairman of 25. In 1781, he was associated with Franklin, Jay, and Lawrence as a commissioner to conclude treaties of peace with the European powers. In 1782, he assisted in negotiating a commercial treaty with Great Britain and was the first of the American commissioners who signed the defensive treaty of peace with that power. In 1784, Mr. Adams returned to Paris. In January of 85, he was appointed minister for the United States at the court of Great Britain. That post he honorably occupied until 1788, when he resigned the office and returned home. While Mr. Adams was absent, the federal constitution was adopted and it received his hearty approval. He was placed upon the ticket with Washington for vice president at the first election under the new constitution and was elected to that office. He was reelected to the same office in 1792, and in 1796 he was chosen to succeed Washington in the presidential chair. In 1801 he retired from public office. In 1816 he was placed on the Democratic ticket as presidential elector. In 1818, he lost his wife with whom, now get this sentence. In 1818, he lost his wife with whom he had lived 52 years in uninterrupted conjugal felicity. In 1834, he was chosen a member of the Convention of Massachusetts to revise the Constitution and was chosen president of that body, which honor he declined on account of his great age. In 1825, he had the felicity of seeing his son elevated to the presidency of the United States. In the spring of 1826, his physical powers rapidly declined, and on the 4th of July of that year, he expired in the 92nd year of his age. On the morning of the 4th, it was evident that he could not last many hours. On being asked for a toast for the day, the last words he ever uttered, words of glorious import, fell from his lips. Independence forever. On the very same day and at nearly the same hour, his fellow committeeman in drawing up the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, also died. It was the 50th anniversary of that glorious act, and the coincidence made a deep impression upon the public mind. We salute John Adams, second president of the United States, first vice president, and a man who held chairmanship of many committees. So I thought that was an interesting way to kick off a sort of a July 4th week. And we will look at John Witherspoon as we begin the second session today. Now today, and we must return to our studies, and we are examining the 8th chapter of Romans. We have done a couple of verses and partly of a third already. Here is the translation as far as we've gone, Romans 8, verse 1. There's therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one single instance of judgment. Judgment is not in your future if you've believed in Christ. judgment was taken care of on the cross, which continues to be a flow of a subject as we move through the verses we're noting in Romans 8. Verse 2, for the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Jesus Christ. The prototype, you see, Christ executed the prototype spiritual life during the incarnation. And then he bequeathed that to us. We have the operational system in the church age. For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Christ has set you free from the law of sin. The law of sin is status quo carnality and of death, which means terminal death. This would be the sin unto death. Now this is Romans 8:3, which is where we're now studying. For what was not possible for the law to do, which is to save you, it can't save you. For what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. And as a substitute for sin, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh. Now, obviously, you don't find all of that in your translation, be it King James, NIV, or New American Standard. But the nuances of the translation lead us to give all of that explanation so that you will understand that Jesus Christ's body was human. It was Homo sapiens, but it did not contain an old sin nature. And as a result, he did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin at the virgin birth. Now, we're prepared, after having now studied verse 3, to take on some principles that we can draw from it. So, point 1, the law was the revelation to Israel. A lot of people want to go back in the Old Testament and pull things from it and therefore construct a spiritual life around many of the things that are found in the Mosaic law. This is permissible if these things are reiterated in the New Testament epistles. If they're not reiterated, then they're not part of church age procedure. So it must be, therefore, a warning to those who would go back to the Old Testament in order to construct a theology for the church age. Here we note that the law was a revelation to Israel. It was never really intended for anyone else. It was designed for the nation Israel. And so when going back to it, you must understand, unless you consider yourself in the dispensation of Israel, it's got nothing to say to you. And if it does, then it's reiterated in the New Testament epistles. Therefore, then it becomes a part of church age theology. So the law was a revelation to Israel of the divine standards to which each person was held accountable. If you were a Jew, you were held accountable by the law to keep it. And if you could, then that would mean you were perfect and you didn't need salvation. Secondly, these standards were absolutes. They did not vary, adjust, conform, or bend to accommodate human deviations from them. You violated one mandate one time. You're guilty of all of them. James chapter 2, verse 10. So once you blow it, you're done. Stick a fork in you. What are you going to do? Now you're deemed imperfect. It reminds me of the study we had of the Ray Morgan factor, where Babe Ruth walked Ray Morgan, and Ray Morgan goes to first base, and Ernie Shore comes in, and Ray Morgan is retired trying to steal second, and then Ernie Shore retires the next 26 men. And the baseball rules deem this not a perfect game because a man did reach base. So, you can sin one time, and you're no longer perfect. And therefore, you suffer the Ray Morgan factor. You're born with a man on first base, and that man on first base is Adam's original sin. For those of you who maybe thought you were sanctified. Point 3. The law was therefore not designed or intended to provide a means of salvation. That was not its purpose. It was designed to present a stark contrast between the thinking of a righteous God and that of fallen humanity. If you want to bore yourself to death, go back to the Torah. Begin reading that. Try Numbers. Try Leviticus. Try those books. And slug through the details that are involved in keeping the law. And see if you think you want to put up with that for one day. You know, it'd be just a whole lot easier to say, you know, I can't do this. I'm not capable of keeping this up day by day. So if it's all right with you, God, I think I'll just put this down and forget all about it. I'm going to trust you to come up with a way to save me. And of course, he did this. Fallen humanity simply is not able to perform perfectly day by day, month by month, year by year. And if you thought you could, it is fruitless because you were born in total depravity. You were born separated from God. You were born spiritually dead because of the imputation of Adam's original sin to your sinful nature. You therefore are born condemned. But note our verse 1 in this passage. There is therefore now no longer any judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are condemned are facing judgment. And the judgment is the great white throne judgment yet future. But when you believe in Christ, that condemnation is removed and there's no possibility of judgment, for you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have His righteousness imputed to you. A subject that comes up in this passage. So the law was therefore not designed or intended to provide a means of salvation. It was designed to present a stark contrast between the thinking of a righteous God and that of fallen humanity. Therefore, for the law itself is not weak. It's perfect, by the way. It's a revelation from God that was presented to the Israelis for them to keep. It was a perfect mandate. So it's not weak, but was made weak by the fact that sinful flesh is incapable of keeping it. You can't do it. And that's the message of the law. You can't do it. None of us can do anything to make ourselves yet equivalent to the perfection of God. And anybody that's honest can think back to no later than yesterday, possibly this morning on the drive over here, of an occasion where maybe you exhibited your unrighteous modus operandi. You're a loser. You amount to nothing when evaluated to the perfect standards of God. So therefore, a question arises, if I am deemed imperfect, what am I to do about it? And that's what this passage is all about. And I'll give you a clue. The only way to do anything about it is to depend on the guidance, direction, and ministries of the Holy Spirit, to allow Him to guide and direct you, to teach you, to guide you through a progressive advance toward maturity. And the only way that this can be accomplished is if you have available to you a corrective measure for the times you fail. And if that is robbed from you, then you are done. Law itself is not weak. We're the ones who are weak. Thus, 5, the duty of the law was not to provide salvation, but rather to point the way to salvation. That was the issue. Get these people involved in thinking on a divine level and seeing that they're not capable of achieving that level of sophistication. Therefore, 6, in the sight of a perfect God, all of us have both spot and blemish, which means we are condemned by the righteous standards of the perfect God of the universe. They bring those animals up to the brass altar for sacrifice and the rebound sacrifices. And they bring those things into that altar and those animals are strapped to the horns of that altar. They're to understand the reason they're there is that they have failed to keep the law. And somebody has got to pay. And the thing that paid, as an illustration, was a selected animal. The animal was innocent, without spot and without blemish, thus indicating what? That they were really pretty animals? The issue was not for the animal to be pretty. That was a non-issue. The issue was to convey an abstract thought. The abstract thought being the ultimate sacrifice would be the impeccable Christ. And therefore, John the Baptist was keen when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So in the sight of perfect God, all of us have both spot and blemish, which means we are condemned by the righteous standards of a perfect God. And therefore, to illustrate our imperfections and to emphasize the necessity of a perfect substitute that could be sacrificed on our behalf, the law included Levitical offerings. It was the ritual plan of God. The ritual plan really was a set of illustrations in order to not only teach the law, but also teach theology. And so with all of these offerings, all of these sacrifices, there was great theological concepts communicated to the people. It was up to Aaron and his staff, the Levitical priesthood, to communicate these things to the people. And those who were positive to the concept of Messiah, those who believed in the fact that there would be a kinsman redeemer, there would be a Jew. They knew he would be a Jew. They just didn't know much more than that at the time. Then they knew he would be from Judah. And then ultimately they would learn from the Davidic covenant that he would be from the house of David. Among the salvation offerings, the burnt and peace offerings required an animal sacrifice, and the law stipulated that it be without spot or blemish. And so these animals had to be examined. They had to be gone over by the priesthood to assure that they were acceptable and therefore qualified. And if they were not, they were thrown out, and the offerer had to go find him another animal to bring forward. Now, point 9, the phrase without spot is the Hebrew word tamim, and it means perfect. Without spot means perfect. And therefore, the spot references sin. And when the animal was without spot, it was considered perfect. The word blemish is the Hebrew word mum and refers to defects, and therefore the animal was to be without defects. So we have without spot or without blemish. An animal can have what we might call in the human race a birthmark, some spot on his skin or otherwise. And then he also might have a blemish, let's say a scar. He walks by some jagged rock and scrapes himself, and therefore there's a scar on the hide. That spot and blemish, that's not a perfect sacrifice. And so that has to be, of course, culled, and you go and find another. Now, the doctrine. The doctrine taught by these requirements is that the Messiah would be without sin and therefore impeccable. He would be without defect and therefore perfect. It therefore is going to emphasize for you to consider the importance of the virgin birth. We know from Genesis 5:12 and other passages that the progeny of Adam possessed the same sinful nature that he did. We're going to note a passage in Romans 5:12 that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, that as Adam therefore possessed a sinful nature, so do we, because we are in the genetic line of Adam. All of these things will come out in Romans 5, and that'll be the second major passage we note in our study. But it is a critical doctrine for you to understand how you get saved and the need for rebound. You come here condemned. And there's when a child is born, I had this posed to me the other day. When a child is born, say a preemie, and the child is going to have to be put on a respirator, and the child is taken from the mother who has just given birth, the umbilical cord is severed, and the child is then taken across the room to be put on a respirator. And across the room, the child's breathing is shallow. It's a preemie, but it's struggling for air, and then he's put on a piece of equipment, and therefore the oxygen is provided. But then over the course of a few days, the child dies. Well, it's a premature birth, and this is not oftentimes to be unexpected. But the question arises, was that child selected? And of course, the answer is of course. Once away from mother dependence, then you're on God dependence. This is the devil's world. These kinds of things occur. We often want to blame God, but when you want to start the blaming process, the first man on the list to look to is Adam. He's the problem. He's the one that dropped the ball. He's the one that sinned. He's the one, therefore, that brought into existence the sinful nature. He is the one, therefore, that passed it down to His progeny, and they, therefore, to ultimately us. And therefore, where's the problem? Is it God? No, it's Adam. Was Adam told to stay away from the tree? He was. Did Adam stay away from the tree? Yeah, for a while. But did he ultimately decide that maybe it was a good thing to do because his wife had done it and he didn't want to leave her alone and all these kind of maudlin ideas of, oh, I can't leave Eve here alone, so I'll have to eat too. And therefore he ate as well, and as a result he sinned, and we all sit here today condemned with Adam's sin. That is a grace masterstroke from God, as you will see in our study. Thank God for the imputation of Adam's original sin. And you'll see why as we move through the study. So the doctrine taught by these requirements is that the Messiah would be without sin, and therefore impeccable, without defect, and therefore perfect. Now you are the offerer. You bring your animal forward. He's up on the altar, tied there, ready to have his throat slit by the priest. By placing his hands on the animal's head, the one bringing the offering understood that his sins were symbolically transferred to the sacrificial animal. So you've got a sheep here. You place your hands on the head of the sheep, and you understand, because you're being taught this, that bringing this rebound offering forward, your sins are being transferred to that sheep who is without spot or blemish and therefore perfect, therefore an illustration of the impeccability of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And your sins are transferred to Him, and now He must die in your place. And so you slit the throat, the blood flows out, the life of the animal is in the blood, eventually the animal dies, you look at the dead animal, and you probably are very grieved by this. I would think so, especially if you're an animal lover. Many of you are. Many of you have animals. I don't know if any of you have sheep, but many of you have animals. And so you've got this sheep here that you've slit its throat, and you've watched it die. Well, why did he die? Because you sinned. And somebody had to take care of that. And so the stipulation was, for right now, we're just going to illustrate, guys, it's a sheep, or it's a goat, or it's a bullock, or etc. Well, think through that. Do you like animals? Do you think sheep are cute? What if every so often, when you rebounded and got done, you had to come over here, and we'd meet here around this podium, and we'd get us an animal, let's say a cute little dog, and we would put him up here, or your cat, and put him up here on this pulpit, and you would put your hand on its head, and then I'd cut its throat. We'd catch the blood and prove he's dead. And then we'd say, okay, do you understand what went on here? Yes, sir. Go thy way. That's how they learned. So maybe I should have used the cat and dog example earlier. I mean, you don't care much about sheep and goats, apparently. But cats and dogs, that's a different story. By placing his hands on the animal's head, the one bringing the offering understood that his sins were symbolically transferred to the sacrificial animal. Do you understand that they had no written canon? They had to learn by teaching and by illustration and by ritual. Well, I can see it right now. You're offended. I never thought I'd see the day that this congregation could be offended. You've been here far too long. Most of you have been here for 22 years, and you're offended by this. Well, you're a good example of self-righteous arrogance. How dare God order that for that poor old sheep? How dare you? How dare you? Sin. What's wrong with you? How dare you put Christ on the cross? How dare you make it necessary? Bunch of sinners, lowlife, scumbags. That's who you are. Think of, hey, you're worried about the dog and the cat. What's wrong with you?
What do you think about Christ being nailed to the cross? How about that idea? Are you, that upset you or offends you when I tell you that Christ was nailed to the cross after being scourged by the Roman soldiers, after being buffeted in the face by 70 members of the Sanhedrin, after having a crown of thorns crammed down into his scalp, etc.? How about that? Does that offend you? I am offended that you're offended. So I repeat point 11. By placing his hands on the animal's head, the one bringing the offering understood that his sins were symbolically transferred to the sacrificial animal. 12. This communicated that Messiah would be made sin by judicial imputation. He will be made sin by judicial imputation. The slaying of the animal taught that the offerer's sins would be judged in Messiah. That's where the sins are taken care of. The animal is the illustration, teaching the doctrine of something that's going to happen in the future. And if you believe that, you're saved. So obviously you are. You're here for a rebound offering. 13. So what the law was unable to do because of the weakness of human flesh, God did through the substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death of His Son. Jesus Christ did not have to do this until Adam sinned. Then something had to be done. Once you're imperfect, get this. Once something is imperfect, it can never be made perfect again. One flaw makes whatever was perfect previously imperfect forever. No solution. Ray Morgan. 14. The impeccability of Messiah was an imperative if salvation was to be accomplished. Therefore, we learn that He endured, or rather entered history in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without the genetically formed sinful nature or the imputed sin of Adam. That makes Him entirely unique. He is the uniquely born Son of God. See, how does that go? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I think that's the way the King James reads. Only would be better translated uniquely. Uniquely born Son. Why? He had no sinful nature. Adam's original sin, therefore, could not be imputed because it didn't have a target. There's nowhere for it to go. Therefore, He's born in total perfection. That's impeccability. And He maintained that status quo by never sinning through His volition. See, all of the angels were created perfect. All of them. And then Lucifer fell, as you may recall from previous studies. How did he fall if he was born or created perfect? Volition. Likewise, Adam, created perfect. Perfect person, perfect body, perfect environment, perfect marriage. Yes, they can exist. Perfect everything. Until what? Until he sinned. Flawed one time. Ate one piece of fruit. One piece of fruit. Think of that. Compare your sins with that one. What is it that brought us all down to the level we find ourselves? What was it that caused the problem? He ate fruit. One piece. That's the big deal. Why is it a big deal? Mandate. Stay away from that tree. The only regulation I'm giving you is do not go over there and eat from that tree. Don't go there. Everything else is okay. Anything that crossed their mind, okay. Whatever you want to do, it's all right with me. No rules, no regs, you're free. And this, it's like the dream of a 60s hippie. Do what you want to do, anytime you want to do it, whatever crosses your mind, have at it. Just don't go eat from that tree. And mama brings him a tree, from the tree, a piece of fruit. And he ate it, and that's the big deal. Was it the eating of the fruit? No, it was the arrogance of Adam to disobey a clear mandate from God.
Therefore, when the Jews come along, and now they're going to be a client nation, they have to be primed for it, and they're wandering around through the Hornada, they need some order. So there's got to be an order code, there has to be an establishment code, and there has to be a spiritual code. How do I get 2 million people to behave themselves and therefore get organized? I'll give them some rules and regs. The rules and regs come down from on high, communicated to Moses in a theophany by Jesus Christ. It is called the Torah. He comes down from the mountain, and we won't evaluate what he saw when he got there, but they are already engaged in some heavy-duty sinning and therefore do need to be organized. And he comes down with the law, and therefore he communicates this to the people. These are the rules we're going to operate under. And they're perfect. And they can't... Look, up on high, the word comes down, Moses has them. Before he can get down from the mountain, they're playing in the King James vernacular. He can't even get down from the mountain with it before they've gone back to the perversions that they enjoyed while in Egyptian captivity. These people needed to be organized, and therefore they were given impeccable, immutable, absolute doctrinal principles to organize them and were mandated to keep them. God knew they couldn't do it, but He is not going to give anyone a set of principles that are flawed or that are permitted to deviate because of human weakness. We therefore are held to an impeccable divine standard that is not going to deviate. They are absolutes. They are therefore going to be held over us for time immemorial. And we're the ones who have to learn to orient and adjust to them. The Jews to this day are trying to keep these things for their salvation, and they haven't learned they can't do it. You can't either. The only solution, the only exit visa is faith alone in Christ alone. I can't. He did. Thank you, Jesus. Impeccability of Messiah was an imperative if salvation was to be accomplished. Therefore, we learn that He entered history in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without the genetically formed sinful nature or the imputed sin of Adam. 15. God made a critical decision in eternity past that at first glance seems harsh, maybe even offensive to you. But in retrospect, it is a masterstroke of grace. He decreed in eternity past to impute to every person at physical birth the original sin of Adam. You are born spiritually dead. It's not a decision that you make. You are a little whining baby at the time. And at that moment that you suck in that first breath of air, you are condemned. Why? Because you are related to Adam. Now, another point I want to bring up. How about these people, that these higher critics that have decided that the first several chapters of Genesis are Jewish fables and stories that are designed to show us, you know, certain principles. But they're not real. These people didn't exist. They are fictitious characters. And so the deal in the garden was just a story to show that we're just not that good a folk. Well, if you believe that, then when you get down to Romans 5:12, which we will do in the second session for those of you who are about to bolt, when we get to it in the second session, you will see that we were condemned at birth for a very good reason, and we will amplify that as we go. But it is a masterstroke of grace to bring you into this world condemned. Adam was perfect. He fell. He needed a Savior. When he fell, he was condemned unless he made a choice, which we know he did. The Lord had a sacrifice in the garden and gave them coats of an animal. I predict that we'll find out in the eternal future that it was a sheep or a lamb. And therefore, he was able to move forward, regenerated.
you come here condemned. Therefore, as a result of the fact you're condemned, you may therefore take advantage of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross through faith alone in Him. That's all you have to do. Now, you come here without condemnation, then you might want to try to hold out for the perfection deal. Well, this is an extremely important doctrine that helps explain the reason for making rebound available as a problem-solving device for sin recovery. Our sins were judged in Christ. Yet since we commit them, they must be dealt with by divine justice. Our sins were judged in Christ. See, that's what you have to get. Here's the cross. Here. And there's a big bank over here somewhere called the Sin Bank where all the sins of the human race are kept. And so here's Christ on the cross. And He's willing to go there for all of them. And so justice inquires, are you willing to receive the imputation of all humanity's sins? And He says yes. And so justice imputes them to Christ. And where do they belong? They belong to us. Your name's on the list. All the way down to Adam. They belong to us. They're taken off our ledger, our account, and they're transferred to Christ's account. He now, in His own body on the tree, possesses the sins of the human race. Behold the Lamb of God. Now a question therefore is posed by justice. Now you willing to be judged for them? And Jesus Christ says, yes, I'm willing to be judged for the sins about which I had nothing to do. These people are responsible over here. But unless something's done for them, they cannot reacquire perfection. And if they're going to be perfect and therefore have fellowship with the Father, somebody's got to take the sin problem off of them. So yes, I'm willing. And so what comes down is 3 hours of judgment. Sin is over with, guys. It's over with. Sin is not the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. What sin does is destroy your fellowship, and why you have rebound is to reestablish fellowship with God so He can move forward in serving Him, and we'll see that in the passage. Sin's not the issue. The issue is Christ. And now that you are a member of the royal family, the issue is what are you going to do with the magnificent assets you've been given in order to become a good soldier for Christ? What are you going to do? You're a member of the royal family. You have eternal life. You cannot lose your eternal life. That's why they call it eternal. But you can live your life in the cosmic system. Hatred. Cosmic system arrogance. The 8 gates of reversionism. Chronic carnality. You can live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, but act as though you are a horrible unbeliever. The issue before you is now that I have eternal life, what am I going to do with the assets? Am I going to magnify the Word of God, grow in grace, serve God and Christ? Or am I just going to plug through this life for the meager little 70 to 80 some odd years I might be able to live? And then when it's done, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation tribunal, and discover that you got to roam around heaven naked for all eternity. I don't know what the resurrection body looks like naked, but that's your future. Our sins were judged in Christ, yet since we commit them, they must be dealt with by divine justice. And this is accomplished by confession followed by forgiveness. They have been judged, but your commission of them, which occurs in time, your commission of them destroys your fellowship. And that has to be dealt with, and that's confession alone to God alone. The sins have been judged. Your problem is fellowship. God's not going to have fellowship with you while you're roaming around sinning and allowing that to go forward. The result is restoration to fellowship and resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the verse that instructs us about this is Romans 5:12. We have the quote here, and we will return to it, Romans 5:12, for our second session. This is a good place to stop. Before you go, I want to
introduce some of you to that do not know these people. They're former members of Grace Doctrine Church. And some of you may have come in since they left and retired to Arizona in order to play golf. They play golf every day, rain or shine. They play golf every day, whether it's 117, as it will be today in Tucson, or whether it's a nice, balmy, say, 89. But Al and Rita Bolte are here, back visiting, and they've been on a tour of the Heartland all the way over to Louisville, Kentucky. Now, Al has played a lot of golf since he left St. Louis, and he's played golf so much that he qualified for the National Senior Olympics Golf Tournament, age group 55 to 59, which was played this past week in Louisville, Kentucky. And the winner of the national championship for senior golf in Louisville, and I have the medallion to prove it, was none other than Al Bolte. You just sprain your neck wearing this, Al. That's beautiful. And this will be on display here over on the piano. And you can come by and see how beautiful it is. It's made out of, looks like a lot of gold. So, Al, congratulations. It's good to have you and Rita back in town. So, drop by and say hey to them during tea and crumpets. You're dismissed.